1. Thus says the Lord, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he'd been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I... And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is God's Word.
Amen.
Let's try it again. This is God's Word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever been part of a poll? We read all the time, we hear on the news about this poll and that poll. I don't know whether the Nielsen people have ever called you at your house to ask what you've been watching on television or whether you've been contacted by some other poll. Lots of people must be. I don't think I've ever been polled about anything. But I'd like to ask you a poll question this morning. And this, in fact, is what prompted me when I read about this poll and the results of it. It's what prompted me to choose this subject and this text this morning. This is a question that was recently asked in a poll taken by the Pew Forum. You may be familiar, that's P-E-W. They are a non-partisan, non-advocacy organization. And they asked this question, and I'd like you in your own mind to answer this poll question. Tell me whether the first or the second statement comes closer to your own views, even if it is not exactly right. So you might not say it exactly this way, but allowing for that, which of these two statements comes closer to your own view? First, My religion is the one true faith leading to eternal life. Or, option number two, many religions can lead to eternal life. Choice one, my religion is the one true faith leading to eternal life. Or, option two, many religions can lead to eternal life. Now, the thing that caught my attention and motivated me to take this subject here between it, having ended one series and the beginning of another, is the fact that according to the article I read, 57%, more than half of the people who said that they attended evangelical churches chose option number two. Many religions can lead to eternal life. And I confess, I was in one sense not surprised. I've told you often, and the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I trust when I say things critical of the evangelical church that they're the wounds of a friend. I love the church. And I love the evangelical church especially. I think that church, for its faults and its warts, is the one that has the true gospel, or at least historically has had the true gospel. And we've talked in various ways about problems that are affecting the church. And this is one more indicator, I believe, of the weakness of the evangelical church in our day, that 57% would say that many religions lead to heaven and to eternal life. Of course, the real issue is not what people say who are polled. It's what God says. How are we to know the answer to that question? Well, the only way is to know what God says. And how do we know what God says? Well, it's by what He says in His Word. And so I'd like us to look this morning, and I might have started a number of places, I chose John chapter 10, because here we find not just the testimony of Scripture, although anywhere you read in the Bible is the Word of God, but our Lord Himself speaking, I think, to this issue directly. 3 points on the back of your bulletin this morning, so let's begin. First of all, the Bible says that all men need to be saved. Now, salvation, that word salvation, is an old-fashioned word, at least to our ears. Lots of evangelicals shy away. They don't like to talk about salvation and being saved because it sounds old-fashioned. It's hick and uneducated. Only fundamentalists talk about that. The word implies if somebody needs to be saved, it implies that they are in jeopardy. They're exposed to some sort of danger, and they need to be delivered from it. If everything's fine, you don't need to be saved. If you're swimming along and you have a good stroke and you can keep swimming, you're all right. But if you've gone down for the third time and you're not even a swimmer, you need somebody to save you. If you're asleep at night in your bed and everything is fine, you're well and good. But if the house is on fire and you're paralyzed, or if you've been overcome by smoke and you're unconscious, you need to be saved. The very idea of salvation implies a danger, a threat of some kind. And notice the way I phrase this, because I think it's true to what the Bible says. It says we need to be saved. It's not a matter of save yourself. You're not talking to somebody who's healthy and say, get up and get out of the burning house. You're talking about somebody who can't save themselves, who needs somebody else to save them. And I would suggest that that's the biblical picture. That seems to be Jesus' premise here. And again, it says here in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. Our Lord here uses an extended metaphor. He's comparing Himself to a shepherd and people to sheep. That's the sort of the common thread of His words here. And notice how many times He suggests this idea of the need for salvation. He speaks in verse 9 of anyone entering through Me shall be saved. He speaks in verse 10 of a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. The sheep are in jeopardy from a thief who would come to do them harm. In verse 12, he suggests the idea of a wolf, that sheep are exposed to predators. He mentions a wolf. In verse 28, he speaks of some who will perish. That's the opposite of being saved. And so the idea of imminent danger is one of the controlling elements in this passage. As he talks about the sheep and the shepherd, one of the things, the idea that he says in various ways, is these sheep are exposed to danger, to threat. And he uses different images to describe that. and that they need to be protected and saved. It's clearly Jesus' premise in other parts of the Bible. Right here in the Gospel of John, in John 3. John 3:16 is rightly one of the best known and best loved verses in the Bible. Apparently, you know, the New Testament manuscripts don't have quotation marks. They don't really have punctuation marks that we're used to. And so in John chapter 3, there's debate among biblical scholars as to where the quotation ends, where Jesus is speaking, and where John as a narrator continues to talk. But all of them seem to agree that Jesus spoke John 3:16-18, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For He didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The world was already under judgment. Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. That was a reality. He came to bring salvation. Verse 36, at the end of that chapter, again, it's debatable. Some question whether Jesus was speaking those words or whether John, as the writer, put them in there. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God rests upon him. Present tense. Not the wrath will rest upon him. Present tense. The wrath of God is now resting upon him. John 5:24, Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Again, present tense. He doesn't say they will have it. If you hear and believe, you have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The implication is we're already under judgment until we pass out of it. In John 8:21, Jesus said to the Jews who didn't believe in him, "I go away, you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sins. Therefore he said to them, 'You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" And he's speaking to the covenant people of God. These are the Jewish people. That he says, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Jesus says it's possible, and if for men to lose their souls. In Luke 13, he was drawing on some current events. You remember a tower had collapsed and killed some people, and then at some point in a festival, Pilate had sent his soldiers and they'd slaughtered some of the people while they were offering sacrifices. But Jesus draws on these current events and says to the people, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I'm going to stop here, but I could go on. Quoting Jesus. And that's consistent with what the rest of the Bible writers say in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins," said the wise man. And in Ezekiel 18, the prophet says, "The soul that sins shall die." And they're just reflecting what you learn in Genesis 2 and 3, where God says, "In the day that you disobey and sin, you will die." And they disobeyed. They began to die physically. They died spiritually. And he pronounced the curse upon them in Genesis 3. And the New Testament says the same thing. The first chapter in the New Testament, why do you name him Jesus, which means Savior? Because he'll save his people from their sins. "All have sinned," said Paul, "and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." And there's a consistent rationale for this, beloved, and it rests in who God is and who we are. God is a creator. We are His creatures. And we're rational creatures. That's part, at least, of what it means to be made in His image. We have an obligation to Him as our Creator, as the true, the living, the wonderful, the glorious, the good God, to love Him with all our heart, to serve Him with all that is within Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and to love our neighbor, made in His image, as we would ourselves. And yet none of us does it. We're all sinners. And because of that, and because God is a God, He says this about Himself a number of places. Exodus 34, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "You can't see the fullness of it. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll show you my back. I'll show you a small portion of it." And He declares His name. One of the things He says, even though He's compassionate and gracious, He says He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He says the same thing in Nahum chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His enemies. He reserves wrath for them. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Beloved, because of who God is, as the ruler, the governor, the king of the universe, to whom we owe our obedience and trust and love, and because He is just and holy and righteous, He must punish sin. And as sinners, we come under His judgment. That's the rationale that goes from Old to New Testament that describes our situation. Now, the beginning of any cure is an accurate diagnosis of the problem. That's the case with medicine. And that's why doctors take so much time and spend lots of trouble and lots of our money, insurance companies' money, to have tests done so that they can accurately discern what is the exact problem that this patient has. And it's true not just physically and medically, but spiritually as well. And the Bible, that great spiritual X-ray machine that can pierce the division of soul and spirit, that can reveal our hearts, says that is the problem of all mankind. Jew and Gentile, white and black, rich and poor, old and young, educated and ignorant, we all are afflicted with the great spiritual disease of sin. And that brings us into danger and jeopardy, not just from the devil, that thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy, not just from false teachers and false shepherds, but supremely from God Himself and His righteous wrath. That is God's pronouncement on all of us. I don't know how many of you heard John McCain's speech the other night, and this is by no means a political endorsement, so don't hear it that way. But I did happen to listen to it, and at least for me, one of the most moving parts was when he seemed to go off his notes and just talk from his heart about his experience as a POW, how that had humbled him when before he was so proud and self-sufficient. And he described a situation when he bailed out of his plane. He had two broken arms and a broken leg, and the Vietnamese were unable to set them properly, so they just put casts on them as they were, and they didn't care if he lived or died. They put him in a cell with several other Americans, and he couldn't even feed himself. His arms were in casts, they were broken, and he said that if these Americans hadn't fed him, he would have died. He said, "They saved my life." And the Bible says he was actually better off than we are, according to the Bible. But we are desperate. We can't save ourselves. We need to be saved. We're in danger of everlasting damnation. But we can't do anything about it. That's the diagnosis of the Bible. I think that's Jesus' diagnosis, implicit here and explicit in other places that I've tried to show you briefly. Now, this is not a very popular diagnosis today. People today want something upbeat. They want something to make them feel good about themselves and about their lives. And I know it's a downer, isn't it? It sounds discouraging, negative, old-fashioned. But what would you think if you saw a doctor's advertisement and the doctor advertised Dr. So-and-so guaranteed always to give you a positive diagnosis? Like those income tax repairers who guarantee a refund every time, you better be suspicious about going to somebody like that. And you'd be foolish to go to a doctor who promised that no matter what your X-ray said, no matter what your blood test said, he was always going to tell you, "You're fine. You're in great shape. I wish my heart was as sound as yours." Just because it makes us feel bad doesn't mean that it's not good for us. We need the truth. Far better to go to a doctor who's willing to say, "I've got some bad news for you, but we found a problem," than one who is just going to tell you what you want to hear and allow you to go on with your problem unchecked. Beloved, this bad news is foundational to the good news of the gospel. It's one reason why men hate the gospel. You know that? The men hate the gospel because it offends their pride. One reason. It says that they are needy and that there's nothing they can do about it. It doesn't say if you work harder, if you try harder, come to church more often, read your Bible more often, give more money, whatever you can. No. Hopeless. The gospel doesn't begin by saying you need to save yourself. It says you need to be saved. You're in jeopardy and you can't deliver yourself at all. Now again, this all rests on two key points: the nature and character of God and of man. If God is another God, then He's revealed in the Bible. If He's not the Almighty Creator to whom we owe all these obligations of love and obedience and service, if He's just an impersonal force, as He's sometimes represented in Eastern religions, or if there's no God at all, then it's not an issue. But if the true and living God is the one revealed here, and I believe He is, and if we are made in His image, if we are responsible moral agents accountable to Him, then that means because of our lack of love and faith and obedience, we come under His judgment, just as we're told again and again and again in the pages of the Bible. That's why these two ideas are so vitally important. And that's why an error at either point is not just wrong, but potentially fatal. To misunderstand or misconstrue the nature of God. And don't people often want to do that? This kind of God makes people feel uncomfortable, and He should. If we really understand what the Bible says about God, there shouldn't be some degree of discomfiture, and especially if we realize something of who we are before Him. But as I said before, the truth, though painful at times, is always safer. You know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's far better to get a diagnosis that you don't want to hear, but at least allows you to begin to treat your problem, than a false diagnosis that makes you walk out the door feeling well while the cancer grows or your blood vessels continue to close up or whatever the problem may be. And so I'd ask you this morning, what is your view of man, of yourself, and of God? And almost as important, perhaps more important, what do you base it upon? Is it drawn from what God Himself has told you about Himself, revealed in Scripture, or is it drawn from your own feelings or from psychology or philosophers or other religious thinkers? Have you faced the great reality that not just all men, but you need to be saved? Now, if the previous truth of my first point is unpopular in our day of unbelief, the second is positively hateful. And yet, diagnosis is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It doesn't do the patient any good for the doctor to come in and say, I can tell you very specifically what your problem is, if he follows with the words, but I'm sorry to say there's not a thing we can do about it. Diagnosis is a means to the end of successful treatment. So you pinpoint the problem in order that you might be able to deal with it successfully. And that brings us to our second point, that not only does the Bible teach that all men are in danger and need to be saved, but that salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ. Now, again, one reason I chose this text is because Jesus Himself makes the point here. Notice what He says there in verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Then in verse 8, "If anyone enters by me," or verse 9, I'm sorry, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He represents this sheepfold, and that's the image here. A fold was a large enclosed area with a wall around it, with one door. And Jesus says, "I am the door. I'm the only way in, where you can go in and find pasture, where all of your needs, spiritual and others, will be abundantly met." In verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Again, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Now, notice the definite articles. Jesus doesn't just say, I am a door. This is an unusual sheepfold. It's got several doors. I happen to be one of them. That's not the picture that he uses here. The picture he uses is of one fold with one door, and Jesus says, I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. But listen to what he says elsewhere. And these are the other I ams, just for the sake of making the point. 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. 8:12, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 11:25, Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. 15:1, I am the true vine. And you could say, well, you keep stressing this definite article, the. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Yeah, it might imply that I'm the only one, but perhaps he doesn't mean to say that. John 14:6 makes it very clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, those are Jesus' words. If you've got a problem with that, I'm just the messenger. Your problem is with Jesus. Remember, I think I quoted this earlier from John 8, 21 and 24. He says several times, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Remember what he said in Matthew 7, 13 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He says it's a narrow gate that leads to life, and a wide gate that leads to destruction. And beloved, that's consistently the premise of all the other biblical writers as well. Peter in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John in 1 John 5:11 and 12, this is the record that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. And think of the Old Testament. The Ark was surely a picture of salvation. Peter actually makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 3. A world under judgment because of sin. A righteous God punishing a sinful world. Providing a way. And Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. He apparently told people and they laughed and scoffed at him. Rain, what are you talking about? There's only one door in that ark. And we're told that when the time came, God told them, they went in and God shut them in. They went in through the one way. The tabernacle of Israel, the place where God dwelt in the midst of His people, where in a special way God dwelt on earth. If you wanted to come into the presence of God, you had to come through the one door. The outer courtyard had one door. And the tabernacle proper, the tent itself, had only one door. There was only one way in. And the first thing you saw when you came through that door was the altar of sacrifice. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day when atonement was made for the sins of the people, and he alone could go in there and make atonement by the blood. Aspirin or Band-Aids will not cure cancer. You have to take the medications that really address the problem or the issue. Well, that's not fair. I mean, what about all the people who may have lived before a cure was found? Or all the people who live in places where they have no access to it? It doesn't make sense to me. I want everybody to be able to have his own cure. Let witch doctors in certain places be able to cure it and so on. Beloved, you may think or want this, but it doesn't change anything. You and I don't dictate terms to Almighty God. We don't say, God, listen up. I'm so much wiser, so much more compassionate, so much more gracious than you that I'm going to lay down the law as to how you're going to save me and other people. Lots of modern people take that approach. You and I either come humbly, we find out God's terms, and we come to Him on His terms, or we don't come at all, and we pay the penalty. We suffer accordingly. Just as if you go to the doctor and he diagnoses you and says, now, the treatment is not an easy one, but it's successful. You're going to have to go through some things that are going to be unpleasant for a while. You say, I don't like that, doc. I don't want to do it that way. Can't you just give me some pills or something? Nope. There's only one way. The Bible diagnoses our problem and it prescribes the solution. The remedy given by God is Jesus Christ Himself. And dear ones, historic biblical Christianity has always been very exclusive. Paul in Galatians 1, writing to the Galatians, he had preached the gospel and planted the church, and after he left, some people came in with a different gospel, and Paul writes to them and says, if anyone comes preaching a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, may he be anathema, may God damn him, may he be under a curse. Paul said, there's only one gospel. Biblical, historic Christianity claims, as Jesus Himself did, that there is only one way for sinful man to be saved, to be delivered from the consequences of our sin and restored to personal fellowship with God. And that's how the Bible defines eternal life, personal fellowship with God. And this was a stumbling block to the pagans of the first century. I mean, every nation had its gods, its religion. And that's why for most people, to add Caesar Augustus to the pantheon and say, all right, we'll sprinkle a little incense on his altar and say Caesar is Lord because we've got all our gods. It's no harm to add one more. But when the Jews, and then especially the Christians, came and said, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and He's the only Lord. That became an offense and a stumbling block. It was an offense to the pagans of the first century, and it's offense to the neo-pagans of the 21st century to say that there's only one way. It's not PC. It contradicts not just tolerance. Now, I believe in tolerance. There's a certain tolerance where people have a right. In fact, you can't stop them from believing what they want to believe. But that's not the tolerance that most people operate on in our day. Increasingly, they operate on the basis that you're free to believe what you want to believe, and there's no difference between one belief. I think, as Christians, we can say you're free to believe what you want to believe, but you need to understand that you may believe something that's dead wrong. And that's offensive to modern people, for anybody to say that certain things are absolutely true and other things are then absolutely false. But offensive or not, it doesn't change reality. To modern sensibilities, it appears bigoted, narrow-minded, mean-spirited, old-fashioned. But none of those things means that it's not true. And dear ones, the gospel of God, the gospel of God's grace, is about Jesus Christ and His uniqueness. He is at the center. He's the foundation of that gospel, including, especially, His unique ability to deal with our problem of sin and its consequences. And you and I have to be clear and firm about this in our own minds and in our dealings with other people. Now, we should by all means be gracious. I know I've raised my voice a little bit, which I don't do all that much, and I feel strongly about these things. But in dealing with people, I'm not suggesting that we should go out and get in their face and shout at them and grab them by the collar and so on. We should be humble and gracious and kind, and we should make it clear that it's not because we just get a kick out of writing everybody else off. We happen to have been born in the West. I happen to have grown up in the church or be a member of a church. And so because I'm a member of the church, I'm going to say this is the only way and just consign everybody who disagrees to damnation. That is not the reason. At least it should not be. Again, I go back to the fact that it's not just ethno-religious pride, but based upon the teaching of God Himself in Scripture, as I've sought just very briefly to show you, but also that it's very logical and rational. That brings me to my last point. It's not just arbitrary. There are good and necessary reasons why Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And I'm going to highlight just a few of them that are, I think Jesus Himself mentions in our text this morning. First of all, because of who He is. In verse 29 and 30, Jesus here says, "My Father who has given the sheep to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, I stopped at 30, but if you read 31, it says the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And He said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me?" And they answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." This is actually the third time. In John 5 and John 8, you find the same thing. Two previous times, Jesus had said things about Himself, and they had correctly understood that He was claiming to be God. In John 8, He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John 5, He said, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you do not honor the Father." He claimed to be of equal honor, and they took up stones to stone Him. Here again, they understood the claim. Now, it's interesting, in verse 29, He makes a distinction between Himself and the Father. "The Father is the one who has given me the sheep." So there's a distinction of persons, and yet He asserts a unity at the same time. The Father and I are one. And the Greek word there is a neuter, which linguists say points to the fact He's talking there not about their persons, but about the essence of God. He's claiming to be equal with God. And again, that's the whole point of John's gospel. He emphasizes in a unique way the deity of Christ. Remember doubting Thomas, who was absent. He didn't come to evening worship that first Lord's Day. He was absent. And so he didn't see when Jesus appeared there. And when he heard about it, he said, "I won't believe until I actually put my fingers in those nail scars." And then later when Jesus appeared to him, he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." And everywhere else in the Bible, you'll see occasions where men fall down to worship angels, and where they fall down to worship other men. And on every other occasion, the angels and the men are very quick to say, "Get up! Don't worship me. I'm just a servant of God. I'm a creature, but not Jesus Christ." He accepts Thomas' acknowledgement of Him as Lord and God. Beloved, in Jesus Christ, you and I have a divine and all-sufficient Savior. Now, Jesus was a man. He was really more fully human than you and I, because He was sinless. You know, when man was made, sin wasn't part of the package. And you could at least make an argument that we are in a certain sense subhuman because of the fall, but not Jesus. He was perfectly human, but He was also divine at the same time. And so all that He did when He hung on that cross, not for His sins, but for the sins of His people, His suffering was in a very real sense an infinite suffering. I mean, we know from the Gospels He was only on the cross for 6 hours. How could a man hang on a cross for 6 hours, pay the punishment that a great multitude that can't be numbered owe to God? Well, if He was not only a man but God, and if those sufferings had an infinite value, that's how it could be. And so, first of all, because of who He is, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. Don't let people mislead you by saying he is a great teacher. He's the greatest teacher. Or a prophet. He was the greatest prophet, the ultimate prophet. Or even the Son of God. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses will grant you that. Oh yeah, he's the Son of God. He is that, but he's also God the Son. They won't give you that. Neither Muhammad, nor Buddha, nor L. Ron Hubbard, nor Joseph Smith, nor any other religious teacher is in the same category with our Lord Jesus Christ. I and the Father are one. Not only that, he is the one specifically commissioned by the Father to save his people. In verse 18, Jesus says, no one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that Christ didn't glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but God the Father who said to him, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. That's Hebrews 5, 5 and 6, Psalm 110, verse 4, if you want to compare those. What's the point of the Father speaking at Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his public ministry, when he visibly sends the Holy Spirit to anoint him, and he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he adds to that the words, listen to him. Before the foundation of the world, within the councils of the Trinity, it was agreed that the Father would send the Son, and the Son would come to do his work of redeeming his people. And Jesus says to them in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Earlier he quotes from Psalm 82, which was a reference to some think angels or some human rulers, and says, they're called sons of God. These are just mere men, and they're called sons of God. And you say that I'm the one who's uniquely commissioned by the Father and sent into the world. He's arguing that he's not blaspheming, but the point is he refers again. Jesus Christ of all men was chosen by God and commissioned to do this saving work. The miracles bear witness. He says that in verse 25. They say, tell us if you're the Christ. He said, I told you, but you don't believe the works I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. That's John's whole point as he structures his gospel. Feeding the hungry, walking on water, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. Jesus Christ is uniquely sent by God to do this saving. He's the one that God has appointed to save lost men. Thirdly, because of his atoning death. He mentions this in verse 11 and again in verse 15. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment to set somebody free. And that's why he came into the world. By the way, that title, Son of Man, Lord willing, we'll be studying the book of Daniel beginning next week in Daniel chapter 7, one of the great Old Testament passages of this great Son of Man. And Jesus says that he is that one. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And you notice what he says here in verse 19. No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus Christ was not the helpless victim of Rome's oppressive political or military might. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Rome was not politically and militarily oppressive. But that's not why Jesus Christ died on the cross And he wasn't the helpless victim of a plot by the Jewish authorities. And they did. They plotted. They connived in order to get the Romans to put him to death. Jesus Christ died on that cross only because the Father willed it, and he did it voluntarily. Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, he could speak of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And again, beloved, the whole New Testament speaks of that. Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, he quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. While Jesus was on that cross, in some mysterious way, the curse that you and I are under because of our sin somehow was directed toward him. Peter in 1 Peter 2 quotes Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that through his wounds we might be healed. In Revelation, they praise the Lamb in heaven. They sing a new song, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So because of who he is, because of his commission from God the Father, because of his atoning death, paying the debt, the penalty that you and I otherwise will have to pay for ourselves, because of his triumphant resurrection, verse 18, he says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. And Jesus' resurrection was his ultimate and final sign. That was the final guarantee that he was who he claimed to be, that he had done what he claimed to do, and that the Father accepted that. The Father vindicated him and vindicated the sufficiency of his sacrifice by raising him up again. And by his resurrection power, you and I are transformed. We're born again. Paul told the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him, you were made alive together with Christ. And we're transformed by degrees into his image. The same resurrection power by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what operates to give us new hearts and to change us into the likeness of Christ. And perhaps I should mention, fifthly here, his ultimate success and victory. Not only who he is, not only his commission uniquely by the Father, God didn't send Muhammad. Now that's heresy, and I've thought, somewhere around the world somebody listened to this sermon, maybe they'll send a hit squad. But that's the truth. Muhammad's a false prophet. And many others too, Joseph Smith and the rest of them. But he sent Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ultimate success and victory. In verse 16, he speaks of the fact that I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice and shall become one flock with one shepherd. I think that's a reference to us Gentiles. That he knew that the gospel, as the Old Testament said, would go to the nations and he would gather together under one shepherd. A reference probably to Ezekiel 34, where God says he's going to raise up David and make David the shepherd over his flock. And then in verse 28 or 29, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus Christ will be absolutely successful in his saving work. All for whom the Father gave to him, for whom he died, will be saved. And so, beloved, I would suggest to you that there are perfectly good reasons why there is only one way to heaven, to eternal life, and why that way is Jesus Christ alone. I've laid them out very succinctly, but Christ and Christ only is able to address our problem of sin. That's why I might say the deity of Christ is such a vital element of the gospel of the Christian faith. Don't ever let anybody tell you that that's an ancillary thing. It doesn't really matter whether Jesus was God or not. Beloved, it makes all the difference in the world. That's why the atonement is central and fundamental. despite its rejection by classic Protestant liberals, and sadly, in our day, even some evangelicals are wanting to fudge and are uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus paying the debt that we owed to God. But notwithstanding that, it's still the truth and vitally important. It's why the bodily resurrection of Jesus was important. And that's why the gospel not only humbles men, as we said before, but the true gospel exalts God. It magnifies God. It magnifies His wisdom, that He was able to conceive and carry out a plan by which He could vindicate His own holiness and show how sinful sin was and how much He hated it. How He insisted on punishing it, even to the extent of punishing His own beloved Son, rather than turn a blind eye to sin. And at the same time, be able to forgive sinners without compromising His own righteousness and justice. Surely it shows His compassion and His grace and mercy that He was willing not just to conceive, but then to execute such a plan, again, at such a terrible cost to Himself and to His Son. And I would say, beloved, to deny this dishonors God. To deny the gospel, to deny the uniqueness of Christ's work, dishonors God. Either it says he sin's not that big a deal, or He's not that holy that He just, well, whatever, come on in. Or that there are other alternative ways of dealing with it that are adequate. It dishonors Jesus Christ. It either denies His deity or the need and sufficiency of His atonement. Not only that, it destroys men. To tell men either you really are okay, you don't need to be saved, or there are lots of different ways you can save yourself, or you can be saved over here, over there. If what I've said very briefly is the truth of God, then to take another view dishonors Him and is ultimately destructive to men. They may go away feeling good about themselves for a time, but you've done what a doctor does who says, I just can't bear to tell them what the x-ray really said. And, you know, they're going to go away feeling better until they find out, perhaps too late, that they've been misinformed. And let me say that when people deny these things, they're calling God a liar. John said in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, because God says we have. And if we deny that Christ is the only provision for that sin, then we also call God a liar. And this is what makes true biblical Christianity unique. This He is what puts the good news in the gospel. It's not here's what you must do to be saved, it's here's what God has done. And all you need to do is acknowledge your need and receive it by faith. He's the good shepherd who, having bought you, will keep you, preserve you to the end. Here is someone worthy of your love and trust. How grateful you and I ought to be that there is a door. You know, God didn't have to save anybody. We men often get their feathers ruffled because He didn't save everybody. But God was under no obligation to save any of us at all. And the fact that He has done so, and done so at such a great cost to Himself, ought to be a cause of wonder and amazement and gratitude. You and I ought to be grateful there's a door, and grateful that you and I know about it when many don't. Have you ever entered that door yourself? Can you say, yes, I know the Good Shepherd. I hear His voice. When I read the Bible, and at least occasionally when I hear the preacher preach it, I don't just read those words or hear Skip Dusenberry. I hear the Shepherd speaking to me. Do you hear His voice? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. Now, their following is not what makes them sheep. It's what shows that they're sheep. Do you hear the Shepherd's voice? Are you following Him? Now, beloved, one of the implications that comes out of this, and every time I think about it and talk about it, I'm powerfully convicted is that not only, first of all, do we have to take the God's medicine for ourselves, but we have to have a burden to share it with other people. You know, if you knew there was a disease that everybody around you had, it was a terminal disease, and there was medication that you had that was available to everybody, and you at least didn't do what you could to tell them about it and make it available to them, that's criminal, isn't it? And so one of the implications of this is not that we can just be smug and sit back and say, well, praise God that I've entered the door, but that we need to have a great burden to do all that we can by praying and giving and talking to people and maybe going ourselves, but at least where we are, to point other people to this one door. Well, let me conclude by asking you here, I don't know how you answered the question beforehand, but how would you answer it now? On the basis of God's Word, and I know this has been just a quick survey, I hope that you would see clearly there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. And that you would say that with understanding, knowing something of why that's true, and with a sense of conviction. Our own confessional statements, the Westminster Larger Catechism, asks this question, question 60, can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in Him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? If they live up to the light they have, is that enough? The problem, nobody lives up to the light they have. But anyway, that's the question. The answer is they who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in Him cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion that they profess, neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of His body, the church. And the Confession of Faith in chapter 10, paragraph 4 says, men not professing the Christian religion cannot be saved in any other way, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, the laws of that religion they do profess. And it adds this, to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. It's not no big deal. It's a very serious matter. Again, only dishonoring to God and destructive to men. And I know that sounds old-fashioned, and people would accuse, if any of you are ever nominated and run for president and somebody hears this sermon, they're going to, you know, throw it back in your face. How could somebody sit and listen to this bigoted, narrow-minded, mean-spirited preacher? But I believe it's true to Scripture, honoring to God and Christ, and ultimately, infinitely, and eternally better for men to hear. May God grant us, each one of us, grace to enter that door by faith, to listen to the shepherd's voice and follow him, to thank God and to continue to do what we can to please him, and to point others to him who is the door, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.